Ezra. Ezra and chapter 3. The scene for the book of Ezra essentially is set for us in the first few verses of chapter 1. The first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. What we have in the book of Ezra flows from this decree of Cyrus, 539 BC, that the people should go back to Judah and that they should rebuild the temple. We've been thinking about revival in the church, and we have another case of it described in the book of Ezra and also Nehemiah. These books are associated closely with one another. And when we look at chapter 3 of Ezra, we can see something of this, and not least when we come to the very end of the chapter, verses 12 and 13. Many of the priests and Levites, chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, that is the first temple, which had been destroyed in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. There was clearly an exuberance among the people that is not so common amongst ourselves. We tend to think of ourselves as being very much more restrained and perhaps even passive when it comes to responding to what the Lord has done or what the Lord can do. Well, revival occurred in the days of good King Josiah. We were considering this last week from 2 Chronicles and chapter 34. For his faithfulness, Josiah's faithfulness, the Lord determined that he would be gathered to his grave in peace. In other words, that the land would not be conquered in his days. Josiah passed into eternity around 609 BC. And immediately after his death, there was a very steep decline leading up to the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, in 586 BC. That is normally taken as the date for the exile, the captivity. The northern 10 tribes had gone, defeated by the Assyrians 722. The southern kingdom, Judah, Benjamin, continued. But 586, they didn't have any independence anymore. They were conquered by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. And many Israelites were taken into captivity. It was a national disaster, what happened in 586. A national disaster. The temple in Jerusalem destroyed, largely destroyed. And the period from that point, 586, to when there was a restoration, of which we read in Ezra, the decree of Cyrus when the Persians defeated the Babylonians, the decree to go back and establish their religion and the temple, 539. This is described as the period of captivity. There were periods after 539 when there was restoration. There was 539 itself, of which we read here at the beginning of Ezra and also in chapter 3. And later on there were returns under Ezra himself, 458 and Nehemiah to build the walls of Jerusalem, 445 BC. The period of captivity was a period in which the prophets Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel were doing their work. When you look at the Old Testament and you see these prophets from Isaiah right through to Malachi, you perhaps wonder how they fit into things. And you would have to read them very carefully and to recognize what kings they were prophesying under. And at this period of the captivity and subsequently, there was the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. Jeremiah never went into captivity, but Ezekiel and Daniel did. And we read about Daniel, of course, in the book that goes by his name. Now, this decree of Cyrus is mentioned right at the beginning here in chapter 1, the beginning of the book of Ezra. Ezra himself lived rather later and was himself involved in a return, 458 BC, but Lord willing, we may come to that another time. Because that return as well was accompanied by what we might call religious revival. The first return, however, was associated with the names of Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who became governor of Jerusalem. And it is quite clear that as far as the people of Judah, the people of Israel were concerned, this captivity arose for a very clear reason. It arose because of the judgment of God, the wrath of God upon the people. Well, why did the Lord have such displeasure upon the people? Well, he had displeasure upon them, as we've said often in looking at these instances, because of their lack of faithfulness. Because of their lack of faithfulness to the Lord and to the law and to his word. And it seems quite clear that there only was a return when there was in some measure a change amongst the people themselves, when there was in some measure a return to the Lord amongst those who were in leadership and those who were willing to serve the Lord and to establish or re-establish the ordinances of the Lord in the land. They had a concern. When the people had this concern and when the time was right, there was a return to re-establish these things. Now, as far as how this relates to our day, there are distinct parallels. Because we can look at the church in our day, look on the land in our day, and recognize that there is such a captivity. The Public Question, Religions and Morals Committee has put out a paper, a statement, about what is going on at the moment in the Scottish Government, this consultation about same-sex marriage. Now, you've got things going on, coming out of our governments, which are a clear indication that we are in a period of captivity, morally and spiritually. We have a parallel with the situation there in the captivity, 586 and onwards, or why it occurred. We have the parallel in the declension in the church not knowing what the true principles of the Bible are when there is such ambiguity in statements that can be made in many cases. The church today is in a sort of captivity, and we need to be awakened to this. And by the same token, there requires to be a restoration and a willingness on the part of men and women to be involved in a recovery and a restoration of true biblical religion, because we are in a period of such declension and the Lord is displeased, and it is quite clear that there is the displeasure of the Lord through the secularization of society. And the assumption that everybody wants, and that the best way that we can organize ourselves as a nation is to be secular. Who said this? This has been something that has captivated people, people who have been under the influence of the church and the gospel, buying in to this idea of secularism, which is the parallel of the captivity that we see here experienced by the people of God or by the professing people of God in the Old Testament. The call is to return to the Lord. The call is to restore and rebuild the church and its ordinances and to be part of it. And the question is, are you part of it? Will you be part of it? The restoration and the strengthening of the church in these days? Or are we just going to allow it to drift away into anonymity? Are you prepared to stand and to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his expressed word as we have it in the scriptures for the truth? Are you prepared to be involved in the rebuilding of the church by your presence, by your witness, by your upholding of the gospel in your day, in yourself, and amongst those with whom you have to do? Buildings, of course, are one thing. More vital is being clear on truth and standing for it. This is the great call and necessity today, which the Lord lays upon our own hearts. Well, see what is found among these returning exiles and consider what should be true of us. And there are four things I'm going to bring out this morning from what we have here in chapter 3. First of all, there is a unity experienced. Verse 1, the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. They gathered themselves together as one man. My dear friends, here is solidarity. Solidarity. The seventh month arrived. It is Tishrei, it's called, September or October in the year, and the year is 537 or thereabouts. The people gather together, we're told, as one man. Are they just so many individuals who are curious about what is going on? Are they just there for the reason that it's something to observe because, well, here is something of unusual interest? Well, no, they gathered, as we read here, as one man. Now, the significance of the month is that it was the month of festivals in the Jewish calendar, in the biblical calendar, according to the ordinances of God in the Old Testament. And this included the Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorated the deliverance from Egypt at the Exodus. They were motivated to get together, but they were not motivated not just for social reasons or for reasons of curiosity, but for spiritual and religious reasons. The celebration reminded them that they were a special people. They were a people called by God, called apart by God. They were a people who ought to have been identifying themselves with the cause of God and truth. And there is a single-mindedness about them. Beloved, if we would be a blessed people, it is necessary for us to covet a real harmony in the things of the gospel, to have a real concern and united concern for the worship of the Lord. Now, we know, and this is part of our malaise these days, this scenario I'm painting about the declension and captivity. We know how disunity can happen from church divisions. So many church divisions. These are sad in a day when there is a need for solidarity. There is division. There's no easy answer to this, and I'm not going to propose an easy answer to this, except that we pray concerning these things. These things are very sad. The same sort of things we find in the New Testament as well. This was quite clear, for example, in the Corinthian church, according to the letters of Paul to the Corinthians. Be that as it may, these are not easy to repair or to reverse. But in congregations and churches, it is something to desire and to experience. Certainly within a local church, there ought to be this single-mindedness, being of one mind, being here, this statement, gathering themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And it comes into Jesus' prayer in John 17. Or think of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. That is the right attitude to have to one another and to those even with whom we differ outside, whilst by no means does it warrant us in excusing sin. There is no way that sin is excused on any grounds. The excusing of sin itself is part of declension within a church and nation and division. But here is a feature, let us keep in mind, of a people in whom the Lord is moving. There is a united desire for the true gospel as one man. But there's a second feature of a true work of the Lord among these people that we ought to desire for ourselves in our day if we would see reviving, and that is, there is enthusiasm evident. I think we have this in verses 2 to 7 of chapter 3. Then stood up Joshua and so on. They built the altar and set the altar on its basis. They kept the feast of the tabernacles. Afterwards offered continuous burnt offering. Both of the new moons and the set feasts of the Lord were consecrated. And of every one that willingly offered freewill offering to the Lord, from the first day to the seventh of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. They gave money and so on. There is evidently here an enthusiasm about what they were doing. There was, shall we say, an excitement about it. This restoration, coming back, doing the work, going through the worship, rebuilding work for the temple. What an enthusiasm there appears to be. A desire for worship and re-establishment of the ordinances. Even before they set the foundations for rebuilding the temple, there is eagerness for worship. My dear friends, let there be amongst us by all means an eagerness for the ordinances of God. Enthusiasm is not a bad thing, and it is not to be thought of as something strange either. It is good that we should be enthusiastic about the worship of God, that we should be enthusiastic about the ordinances of God, that we should be enthusiastic about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the worshipping church, the gathered church, that we should be excited about these things. See how they gave themselves to worship, these early verses of the third chapter. Picture yourself among them. Ask yourself how you would feel. What do you think about enthusiasm? What do you think about it? You like to see it, I dare say. You like to see it in the cause, in a good cause in the world. You admire when there is enthusiasm for a good cause. But do you have it yourself for the best of all causes, the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you eager to meet with the Lord as you get up in the morning? Are you eager to meet with the Lord and have dealings with the Lord? Are you really eager to come out to the house of the Lord and to engage in worship? To hear the preaching of the word? It does not say much about us, or perhaps we might say it says all too much about us if we are not enthusiastic about the things of the Lord and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. An altar is built, verse 2. It is a priority because it had to do with worship. My dear friends, there cannot be blessing in our lives if our souls are not thus exercised, and not thus exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he encourage and what did he exhort? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And is that what we are doing? And can you say this? Can you say this with a clear conscience this morning? That this is what you are doing in your life. This is what your children are doing in your life. This is what you adults and older people are doing, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. See them offering sacrifices. See them, hear them, praise the Lord with the psalms. Recognize how humble and penitent they are before the Lord. Of course, they had failed the Lord. They recognized they had failed the Lord. They recognized that the captivity had happened because they had failed. They recognized that there had been declension because they had failed. They hadn't been what they should have been. They had lost the ordinances as a consequence. We can lose these things if we are not vigilant and exercised. They knew they offended the Lord. One writer put it well. He said, if the altar of God, using this in a metaphorical or figurative way, if the altar of God has become broken down in our hearts and lives, in our homes, an altar that symbolizes a right relation to him, the first and urgent need is for the altar to be repaired. There must be this right relation to God. This is the first prerequisite before the fire of God can fall. Well, notice here that they feared, right enough, they feared those outside. We read there the fear came upon because of the people of those countries. No doubt there is with us here a fear as well because of what is happening in our day, in our land, in our government, what sort of things they are passing into legislation. We fear what's going to happen to us. We fear. But what did they do? They set up an altar. That's what they did. But notice also there was regularity. Morning and evening. Regularity in applying themselves to the worship of God. And notice that there were practical concerns of commitment. Verse 7, they gave to the work. Oh, my dear friends, how genuine and how enthusiastic we should be given what Christ has done to deliver us from the bondage of sin and from the foreign land of alienation from him. There is an enthusiasm evident. But then thirdly, there is an obedience exercised. This is now the second year of coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, a year later. Verse 8, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josadak, the remnant of the brethren of priests, and all they that came out of the captivity of Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites, 20 years old and upwards, to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. All the people were involved in one way or another in the building and restoration of fabric and worship. We discern a desire for obedience to the Lord in this chapter, right from verse 2, where we read there that they had a concern to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, of course, they knew that Moses was simply a man who had received the law from the Lord himself. As it is written, though, we have also in verse 4, with reference to the Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23, 33 to 43, as it is written, they were going by the word. And even with the singing of their praises, there is reference here to David, through whom the Lord gave them the song. There is a concern for obedience to the word of the Lord. This wasn't some whim that they had. They didn't send round to get from people all sorts of materials that could be used, or all sorts of means by which things could be carried out. They knew that what was required was simply obedience to what God had written, what God had given through Moses and through David as well. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no truth in them. Whatever people are doing, go to the law and to the testimony, and if these things are not according to it, then they should not be done. Can't be emphasized too much that our concern should always be in our personal lives and in the work and worship of the church, that we should be living and acting and behaving and speaking and worshipping all in a way which gives indication and evidence of obedience to what God has spoken. And this was a clear concern here. We dare not stray beyond it. And it was straying beyond it that brought Israel and Judah into the national disasters that they experienced. It has been straying from it that has brought the church into this terrible disaster in our day and the secularizing of the state into such a state of backslidden declension. And it is straying from the path of obedience to God's word, always that brings backsliding into the experience of individuals. The Feast of Tabernacles was appropriate here. Why? It had been instituted by the Lord, observed after the Exodus from Egypt. In commemoration of the Exodus from Egypt, the people would make little temporary booths or tabernacles, leaves and branches and so on, and they would dwell in them. It was something that was a reminder to them of how the wonderful deliverance through the wilderness wanderings, and in that experience of their wandering in the wilderness where they had no fixed abode, it had reminded them of their dependence upon the Lord. The Feast of Tabernacles did this. It reminded them how fragile life was. It is good to be reminded how frail we are, so that we would not deny the Lord, but rather that we would make sure that we have Christ and that we have faith in him as our Savior and sin bearer. Apart from this, we are still experiencing captivity and are lost. In this case, the Lord had brought them out of captivity in Babylon, and there was cause for celebration, sober celebration, but joyful celebration. We should feel this way every day. If we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, should feel this way every day. We should feel it every week, that we have a privilege and opportunity of engaging in this way in the exercise of public worship, on the day of resurrection, the day which speaks to us of Christ's victory over death and the grave. The Lord's Day reminds us of the cause for celebration, the reason to be joyful. Only let us have Christ ourselves for our souls. And one of the things that our gatherings do is say, is saying very clearly and publicly, it is saying the gospel is still among us. The worship of God is still among us. For those who pass by, the worship is still going on. It is a testimony which would be lost if the doors close or the buildings razed to the ground, as in so many places, sadly, in our land. But then there's a fourth thing, that, and it is this. There is worship and joy. It is the last two verses that we read earlier. Particularly, they reveal an outburst of exuberant praise. And we have it indeed from verse 10. No entertainment here, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. David is the one the Lord used to establish the service of praise in the temple and to give through him so many of the psalms that have been sung ever since, that were sung then, Psalm 136 verse 11, and have been sung all the way through in the Old Testament church, the New Testament church as well. Then all the people shouted with a great shout and they praised the Lord. They shouted with a great shout and praised the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Have you ever felt that way? Do you feel that way now? Do you feel it in your heart now? Has the Lord not touched your heart so that you want to shout and to praise him? Now, there is nothing superficial here. I mean, there is nothing superficial in what we read here of the experience of the people right at the end of Ezra chapter 2-3. Nothing superficial. God forbid that superficiality should ever enter into our praise of the Lord. But see in the closing verse, the mixture of joy and tears. Imagine yourselves there. Picture yourself for a moment there, standing there, sitting there, and seeing what was going on and experiencing what was going on. Many shouted aloud for joy so that people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. There is a certain ambiguity in this reference to the weeping of the people, because it has reference to the ancient men, the old men that had come back from the captivity, and the old men had come back and they're seeing things ruined now, and they see nothing there of the old temple. The temple foundation is laid, and they weep. Perhaps they're weeping because it's not what it was, or perhaps it is weeping because something is happening, because there is now a recovery going on, because there is work being done to build. Either way, there is weeping and there is shouting for joy. Shouting for joy. So that the sound was heard afar off. Now there is no prohibition, nor need there be any inhibition concerning how we would express our joy in the Lord, even in the gatherings together. It's not just a question here of stirring people's emotions or some superficial noise being made, by no means. But one thing that these verses challenge us with is this: how much are we stirred in our hearts? Stirred in our emotions and our feelings. Oh, by all means, let our emotions be stirred and our hearts touched and our tongues loosened. This is a matter of being involved and not just being spectators in the worship of God. This is true heartfelt desire in religion. Well, my dear friends, this is how blessing will come. Only let us reflect on what we find here at the return of the captives from exile from their fallen land. Let us, one, First of all, the united and harmonious in maintaining truth and right according to the teaching of God's word. And by stirred and enlightened consciences, ever active, keeping our hearts with all diligence. And let us be, by all means, secondly, be enthusiastic for the worship and service of God. To be enthusiastic about our prayer meetings, our Sabbath services, and private prayer. Be enthusiastic about these things, and not by any means heartless and dull and uninvolved and half-hearted. In the third place, be obedient to the Lord, careful to observe His word, enter into its teaching with relish. And then, fourthly, let us be careful to worship the Lord, giving Him the place that is His due. Personally, in our own lives, in our own homes, in our own families, and publicly, with eagerness and with reality. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Oh, let the noise from this congregation be heard far off. May the Lord bless His thoughts and His word and His prayer. We are thankful, Lord, for Thy word, and pray that the Holy Spirit would bless it to our hearts. We pray for such days, Lord, and such desires and such concerns. Give us Thy help. Give us Thy blessing. Give us, Lord, Thy power. Forgive us all our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.